following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How are you? Good. How many of you know what we're about to start here? 1 Thessalonians, yeah. While I was preparing for this, I read when I walk in the mornings, and I read with a great big huge, you know, billboard type font on my phone, make it as big as I can so I don't have to put my glasses on, you know, have those two different, you know, visions that you got. But I was walking around and reading it in the New Living Translation and reading in the New King James, and just comparing, and just this song kept coming to my mind. And some of you will remember this song. Sing with me if you remember it. Well, I'm sitting in a railway station, got a ticket for my destination. Keep going. Oh, 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 oh. And I love that part. On a tour of one night stands, my suitcase and guitar in hand, and every stop is neatly planned. Listen to the old hippies in here. Isn't this great? For a poet and a one-man band. What's the next two words? Homeward bound. That's it. No, stop. Stop. That's all. That's all. I know. It's going to be in your head all night long, but that's a good phrase to have in your head. It's really the theme of this next series of studies we'll be doing in our midweek here at Refuge. And Homeward Bound, and I love the way that Brian in his songs, they really were, it just so lays over like a template over what we're going to be talking about here for a number of weeks. And especially that second song about it, this is not my home. I am homeward bound. And so the title of the series, Homeward Bound, we begin tonight. And by the way, if you are on Facebook or you're on Instagram, you can go up and you can grab the graphics that we put up there from time to time. You can either look on mine or look on Refuge Family or Refuge HB. There's different sites that we have up. You can screen capture those. If you don't know how to do that, ask your 7-year-old and they'll show you how to do it. But then you can repost that on your own site and invite people to come and be with us. Isaac puts up a bunch of really great graphics and about things that are going on around here. But I just really encourage you to get the word out. And so we're going to be talking about how we're on the road home. This is not our home. I probably mentioned this recently, but one of the phrases that C.S. Lewis used in a lot of his writing about our location here as we're on planet Earth, he said, we are like special operatives that have been dropped in behind enemy lines. And we're in enemy-occupied territory here on planet Earth, and we have a high calling and a wonderful task that's been put before us to invade this world with the message that this is not home any longer. It was. But having been ruined by sin and devastated by not just Adam and Eve's sin, but our sin, we have a new home. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and he would come again to receive us and take us to where he is. So we are indeed homeward bound. And tonight, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is this is your story. Now, we know a bit about the remarkable story of what happened in Thessalonica when Paul the Apostle, on his second missionary journey, made his way from what we would call basically Asia, more specifically the Middle East, and today, the area we call Turkey, as he was making his way, making his rounds in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit invited him, come on over to Europe, didn't put it that way, but come on over to Macedonia and help us out. He saw a man in a dream from Macedonia with this plea, come and help us. And we have a bit of the story of what happened. It's very brief, but we're going to turn to it in a moment and read it. But let me locate for you where we happen to be in our study here, and geographically. Look up here on the map. And Paul, who came out of a church in yes, it was Syria, same Syria that's in the news today. He came out of the church in Antioch in Syria, went through here on his first journey. These arrows represent his second journey. He came up, and up in here, the Holy Spirit invites him to go across into Europe. And his first ministry stop is the town of Philippi. And you read about that in Acts chapter 16. And after close to 2 months in Philippi, he certainly gets invited by the locals to get out of town. And he does get out of town after a strong work has already been planted there. The scriptures say that he went through Apollonia and he went through Amphipolis and then Apollonia, and he landed in Thessalonica. And he spent a period of time in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly how long he spent there. We know he did ministry in the synagogues for 3 Sabbath days. We don't know if they were 3 consecutive Sabbath days or if that was the entire time that he spent there. He just mentions 3 Sabbath days ministry in the synagogue. It could have been longer, and there are some passages we'll get to that kind of lend themselves to the idea that he was there possibly longer than 3 weeks. But when he leaves Philippi, he leaves behind a couple of strong brothers, Timothy and Luke, leaves them back in Philippi to sort of wrap things up, and then Paul and Silas move on to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles to the west, almost due west, but he goes from Philippi over to Thessalonica, west, heading west, which would be about 5 days' journey. For Dan here, it would only be about 3.5 days' journey because he's a very fast hiker, but he made his way over maybe 4 to 5 days, you know, crossing across that rocky terrain, and he settles down in Thessalonica. Now, here's whether you need to know this or not, maybe it'll be interesting to you. Thessalonica was one of the major cities of that region, and it was a very, very important city. It was founded in about 315 B.C., It was named after Alexander the Great's stepsister, and it corresponds with the modern-day Greek city of Salonika, which happens to be about 300,000 people. They say they think that the ancient town of Thessalonica was about 1/3 the size of that sprawling metropolis of Salonika. So it was a big city of that day. It was the seat of the Roman government for all of Macedonia. It was a very, very important city in that region, both politically and commercially. And Paul saw it, not so much for the commerce, not so much for the politics. I think Paul basically could care less about politics. He didn't really wade into politics too much except to say, pray for your leaders. Pray. How many of you are doing that? Are you praying for your leaders? Are you doing more than grumbling for your leaders or against your leaders? Pray for your leaders, whether you agree with them or not. Paul would tell the Christians in Rome, you know, submit to the king, or to submit to, basically to Caesar, crazy old Nero. He didn't say love Nero, but he said submit and pray for those that are in authority over you that you might live a might. He didn't say possibly, he didn't say will, he didn't say guarantee that you'll live a peaceful life, but he said pray for them that you might live a peaceable life. But here's what Paul saw in Thessalonica. Very important town, a crossroads, a commercial crossroads. And he saw this as, and I believe by the Holy Spirit, a very strategic place for a church plant. And so he settled down there, but he didn't settle down for long. And I want you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, and let's read what we do know about Paul's time there in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, starts out like this. Now when they, that's Paul and his traveling companion Silas, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, and read that with me, Amphipolis. It's just one of those fun words to say in the Greek. Amphipolis and Apollonia, named after Apollos, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. You might want to underline that. The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You understand, Paul said a lot more in Thessalonica. He had preached the gospel, and if Paul was anything there like Paul was everywhere else, he said it at length. He said it until he felt like I'm done saying it, but he said to them, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is your only hope. That's what Christ means if you unpack it. He's your only hope. He's your Messiah. He's your Savior. He is your Redeemer. It's him and him alone. It says, and some of them there in Thessalonica in the synagogue, some of them were persuaded. Some, everybody say some. And a great multitude, are you ready? Great multitude. And a great multitude. So some were persuaded, but a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, let's cry this out together, ready? These who have turned, oh, that's not a cry, a little bit louder, a cry. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. In other words, those who have messed everything else up have now come to mess our city up, our wonderful, important crossroads of a city. Those who have turned the world upside down, here they are. So verse 9 says, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul was not accustomed to leaving town at night, and especially until he knew it was time to leave. So I believe he felt like, okay, it's time to move on. They sent him away by night to Berea, which is a totally different story. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And Father, I pray that as we embark on our study of what you did through Paul and his team in Thessalonica, as your word and your work were beginning to be made known in Europe, something in our hearts, Lord, would be strengthened and reminded, Lord, that we're on the same journey that they were on. And we who've trusted you, we truly are homeward bound. This world isn't our home, Lord, but thank you for allowing us to serve you here. So, Father, at the beginning of this study, we just say to you, teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, Paul was prompted, we know. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, that's where we'll be next. Paul was prompted to write this letter, and the one that follows it, by the way. We'll go right from one to the other. He was prompted to write these letters because of something that happened, and we'll look at it in more detail when we get to chapter 3. But he mentions Timothy coming back after he had left him behind there in Thessalonica and moved on down the road to Berea. He said that, I've written this to you because of what I've heard from our brother, our dear brother Timothy. And he had concerns about what was happening in Thessalonica. He had concerns for the believers that were there. Concerns, and there were troubles, there were doctrinal issues, there were moral issues, lifestyle issues, and we'll get to all of that. But Paul said, I just had to sit down and write to you. He says, I wanted to come to you so badly, but I haven't been able to step away from what God's doing where I am. I know I need to stay here, but here's my letter. And many scholars believe Paul is saying, here's my first letter. They believe this is the first time Paul sat down to write a letter, a very, very important letter. It's not as packed with doctrine as like Romans or Hebrews is, but it's very important issues for people who are living in the last days. Anybody believe that's where you are? You're living in the last days. And with important reminders about the things that we need to hang on to. And so I want to read in its entirety. It's a short chapter, but I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So move from the narrative of what happened in Thessalonica, and let's read the first chapter of their first letter. There would be another one coming right on the heels of 1 Thessalonians, but follow along with me. And I love the way that Paul starts. Paul very, very rarely wrote one letter from him to one other person. It's almost always Paul as a team with his teammates, a team writing to a tribe, writing to a family, a church, or a gathering of churches. And so he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a very typical greeting. It's just sort of the address on the front of the envelope, who it's from and who it's to. And then this wonderful greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts again in a very typical way. He commends them. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Would you read that with me? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God Father, in the sight of our God and Father. A typical commendation where Paul would very, and again, I think it's strategic. And I think it's polite, too. He starts out by saying, I am just so thrilled to hear about your works of love and your work of faith and your deeds of love and your patient hope as you wait on the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I love seeing what you're doing, and it's all because of Jesus. And then in verses 4-7, it's just sort of a recap of a revival that happened there in Thessalonica that we read about. He said, knowing, beloved brethren, you are election by God. You were chosen by God, just like you, all of you. Within the sound of my voice, you are chosen by God. He wants you. The scripture makes that clear. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those two areas that we would call Greece today, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And Paul is saying, when I would come to a new area and said, hey, let me tell you what happened in Thessalonica, they said, oh, we know. We know. The story's already circulated. It was wonderful. It says, verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Everybody say hallelujah. Oh, he delivers us from the wrath that is to come. I love this recap of the revival that took place there. He says, basically, it came down to this, that you received the word of God. You received his word when it was preached to you. Now, there are a couple of different words in the Greek language that are both translated word in our English language, because the translator said they basically mean the same thing, but there are nuances of differences in them, and there are tremendous disagreements on how big the nuance of difference is between these two Greek words. I want you to look up here on the screen. These two words, logos and rhema. Has anybody here ever heard these two words, logos and rhema? Logos and rhema. I want to say this, and I want to say it very briefly, but not because it's not important. But I want to share with you in just a moment or two about the difference between logos and rhema. It's so important that we get this, that rhema, as important as rhema is, as important as logos is, they don't sort of float around disconnected from one another. And especially rhema never floats around untethered from logos. And let me show you what the two words basically mean. The word logos in the Greek refers to the Son of God primarily, and I think in the most glorious way. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the logos, the logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the logos, was with God. And the Logos was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little bit later in John chapter 1, it says the Logos, or the Word, became flesh. Who could that possibly be but Jesus? Jesus was the living Word of God that became flesh. It says, by him he made everything that was made. When God spoke, that Logos of God was creative and spoke into existence everything. By him, everything was made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. It was the creative and powerful Son of God, Logos referring to the Son of God, but it also refers to what we would call the written word, the scriptures. You hold in your hand the Logos, the Word of God, the dependable Word of God, the love letter from God. Call it whatever you want. It's God's script to you to be taken seriously. I think it's very important to remember that you don't take all of, some of you are going to shake your head at this, and you're going to, you know, write your, not your congressman, that wouldn't do anything, but you're going to, I got to talk to somebody about this. I don't take every word of God literal, but I take it all very seriously. Was Jesus being literal when he said, gouge out your eye and cut off your hand? How many of you, if you cut off your right hand, could still do a really good job of sinning with the left hand? Anybody but me? You gouge out the right eye, can you not lust with the left eye? There was some, Jesus meant that to be taken seriously. Of course, not literally. And if you read the scripture, you will know what's literal. And you know it's all serious. You'll know what's literal and what's not literal, what's metaphoric, and but still, what's a parable? But still, what God is saying, take this seriously. When Jesus said, cut out the eye and cut off the hand, that got everybody's attention like it got your attention. And it was meant to get our attention, to basically say what? Get serious about sin. Cut it out. Cut it. How many of you ever said to a friend of yours that was bugging you and poking you and tormenting you, cut it out? And it's meant to say that to us, cut it out. Stop it with the foolishness of sin and filth and walk in purity. Logos is scripture. Logos is the Son of God. Rhema is the spoken word of God, typically referred to as a spoken word of God, or some would say a timely word of God. Again, let me say this. This is so important to understand. Rhema never floats around by itself if it's not tethered to the Logos of God. The Rhema word of God will never contradict what God has written in his word. Somebody comes to you and says, brother, I got a word for you. I'll tell you what, it better square with the word that God has already given to me. And those words, I have received words like that. I've told you the stories about people who have spoken words into my heart that were no question it was in the category of what I would call that rhema word that penetrates through the disappointment and penetrates maybe through the depression and the challenge and that moment where you're ready to, I'm going to give up. And somebody just in a timely way speaks a word that settles my heart, and it's tethered to the scriptures as well, never contradicting the scripture. It's an utterance of exhortation and edification and comfort. Rhema is that solid word that I need right now. Has anybody ever received a word from someone like that where they said, you were on my heart and I've been praying for you and I just feel like you need to hear this? Something like that. Anybody ever received one of those? Let me ask you this. Have you ever given anybody a word like that? You've been bold enough to say, I think Jesus sent me here to tell you he loves you. I think Jesus told me to call you because it's too soon to give up. I look at that as rhema, delivering the word of God, the logos of God in a timely package and with passion and with compassion and pouring that into the heart of someone who needs it. But when Paul says, when you responded, he looks back at the way that the work started there in Thessalonica. He said, you received the message that we brought you. And the message that God had Paul export from Antioch in Syria all throughout Asia and really everywhere he went, and then over into Europe, it didn't change. He had one gospel message that he would preach everywhere he went, that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners before they had that much of a thought about him. That God loved them, and he positioned himself to save them if they would only receive it. And I don't know exactly how Paul articulated everywhere he went, but it always came down to the gospel that would set the sinner free. And he said there, the word, you know, when it came to you, it came with power. How many of you have heard Gail Irwin? Anybody ever heard Gail Irwin preach? I love the way Gail just says the word power. I just love the way he articulates it, power. The word of God came, he said, you know, it came with power. Now, as I said, when we read the 10 verses in the book of Acts that cover everything that we have on record reliably, that Paul did when he was in Thessalonica, I can't find one thing there about what I would call power, like miracles and signs and wonders. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but what did happen was remarkable conversion. Most powerful thing that's ever happened in my life happened the night that Jesus opened my eyes. And he said, let me wash that filth out of your soul, Bill. And this sinner was converted to Jesus Christ. That's power that changes the heart from the inside out. I still contend for miracles. I still contend for healing and signs and wonders. I don't seek signs and wonders, but I ask for them. I ask for God to invade the natural world with his supernatural power and do things that cannot be explained any other way except pointing to God and saying, it's him. He did that. Don't give me the trophy for that healing, because I'm just going to throw it before Jesus, because he did the work. Amen? You don't want to carry around trophies that people give you. Drop them before Jesus. He deserves them all. But the miracle of conversion, like you and me, how many of you have had people say to you, maybe it was the day after you got saved, maybe you hadn't seen them for 10 years, 20 years, maybe it was your 30, 40 year high school reunion, and the conversation, like so many of you do, I know you do this, you're looking for an opportunity to say Jesus to old friends, and they say, you got saved? They say, no way, you're the last person I would have thought. How many of you have ever had a conversation like that? They were blown away when they found out that you got saved. I mean, if we had time to go around the room tonight and share our stories with one another, I'm telling you, because I know some of the stories here, you would not believe the story of God's mighty, powerful redemption in the heart and the life and the soul, including the lifestyle, including the habits, including the things that they used to treat. You would never believe what the people you're sitting by used to be before they came to Jesus. You would never have expected them to be sitting in a church on a Wednesday night when the weather's still beautiful outside with a Bible open and a notebook and a pen poring over the Word of God. That, my friends, is power. The power of conversion. And when Paul says, when I look back at what happened there, and you know that what happened among you was not the power of man, it was the power of God and the miracle of conversion. He says, it thrills my heart to hear the report of how you're still standing in hope and faith and love and serving God with all that you have, clinging to that faith. Faith in the face of promised, you ready for this? Promised, guaranteed pain and suffering. We live in an interesting bubble in America and in much of the West, and that bubble may be about to pop. But we live in a time and a season where persecution, heavy persecution, lethal persecution in America is outlawed. And we have freedom. But that's an anomaly to most believers around the world where they suffer today. We lobby for, we pray for, we write emails, we pass around those graphics, speaking of those graphics on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter that, you know, set free Pastor Saeed, let him go, set him free. And we want him to be set free, but it's almost like we expect it to be easy here. When the Thessalonians came to faith in Jesus Christ, they came with an understanding that it would cost them. I wonder how many of us would still be gathered tonight if it meant we could be arrested on our way home. If it meant that we knew that somebody was out there watching us and maybe following us home. If we knew that it was dangerous. Would we still trust Jesus as our Savior and speak for him boldly if it meant pain? If it meant suffering, which is one of the reasons Paul wrote both of these letters, to comfort a church that was experiencing suffering even as they had in their inception. Brothers and sisters who love Jesus as much as you do were targeted for persecution immediately when they came to faith in Christ. That's why when Paul writes, he says, pray for those that are in bonds, not stocks and bonds, but those that are in bonds and chains. Pray for those that are suffering for their faith. Suffering's always been the norm for the church. Suffering is hard, whether it's pain and persecution or whether it's ridicule and torture, and whether that pain, that persecution is just coming from a friend that says, I don't want to hear from you anymore. You're off my invite list for the parties. It's hard. Persecution's hard, whether it's a friend who's ostracized you or an empire, like in the days of Paul, that are coming hard down upon you and trying to stomp out your faith. Whether it's hatred or whether it's mistreatment or martyrdom, it's part of the call. And it's very normal around the world. So pray for your brothers and sisters that suffer. But in that patient suffering, Paul said, you imitated Christ and you imitated us. He said, you were ready to pay the price for believing in Jesus Christ when we taught. And think about how Paul showed up. Think about how Paul looked when he showed up. Paul would come into town and people would be looking at him just like you look at someone who looks a little bit different. There was a sister here, Kayla was her name. A beautiful job of leading worship here on Sunday night, and I came in and I saw the band. First time I'd met any of them that were in the band. The band is called Shiny Head, and it's called Shiny Head because Kayla doesn't have any hair. She can't grow hair on her head. So you look at someone like that and you, oh, is it cancer? And you wonder, what is it? And you don't want to stare, but you sort of look. And they look at Paul, but for different reasons. He was beat up. Paul had been really beat up. They could have called him lumpy. They could have. He had probably had concussions. He had scrapes and bruises and scars from the mistreatment. And he came into town. They said, what happened to you? And you know, in some of the explanations, he said, well, this kind of comes with the territory. Want to believe in Jesus? He said, it might come with the territory. You might be called to suffer the same way that I am. It's part of the call. We've been called to believe in him. We've been called also possibly to suffer with him. And they were ready to pay that price. And he says, now you, and he, remember what we read? He says, now you are an example to all the other ones that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ throughout Macedonia and even beyond Macedonia. I love this brief little recap of the revival that took place, and it was almost always the same pattern, wasn't it? There was revival, and then there was riot. There was outpouring, and then there was opposition. And it just followed Paul everywhere he went. But look at verse 8 again. Chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. You didn't just receive the Logos, but the Logos now is being preached by you. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. I love that. Underline that. Your faith in God is being kept in careful storage so it doesn't get messed up, so it doesn't get dinged up. He says, no, your faith in God has been exported. It has gone out so everywhere we go, as I said earlier, people know what's happened there. They know what you've been doing, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had among you. That the story of your revival goes, in New Living Translation says, it's ringing out from you like a bell. This tribe had become a tribe of evangelists. The evangelized now were the evangelists. They realized this is way too good to keep to ourselves. And so those who had heard their leaders go to the, those who were stirring up the pot, go to the leaders of the city and say, these people have turned the world upside down. Now these who had been evangelized are walking out of town saying, let's go see if we can turn a town upside down. Let's go see if we can put something right back up on its feet and draw people to Jesus Christ. This tribe of evangelists, they were going out everywhere. They were born in a missionary endeavor. It was like in their DNA, it was in their blood. And so they were saying, of course it's our turn now to take this out. Of course it's our turn to export this. It can't stop right here. They knew the story of where Paul had come from. They knew the story of what Paul had done. You know he shared his testimony with them of what he was before he got saved. They said, if he came all this way to tell us, let's go, let's go. Let's export this wonderful thing. Paul, who had come to them in person, Paul didn't just send out a team, although he would do that later. It was important enough that Paul said, let's pack up and let's go as far as we can go. Paul had a very primal approach to missions. You know what it was? Go. It was this, you've heard the term, it was boots on the ground. Someone has to go. He believed that if we don't go, then they won't know. We talked about that a few weekends ago. So Paul went, and he did it again and again and again. I have a good friend who's now in heaven. How many of you know John Michaels? He's from Calvary Chapel up in Las Vegas. Started a missions movement, and he started it by doing it. And he went out as far and wide as he could. His last trip to the mission field was into China, I think, somewhere in Asia. And I don't know if that's where he got sick, but he got horribly sick. And before, I think, just a few months passed, when he came back home, they couldn't stop the cancer. And he went to heaven. But John put together some ideas to reach the world for Jesus. And he was out to get it done, as if it was all depended upon him. And John was an engineer mind, so he was into moving pieces and putting things in place. But one of the coolest things that he did is he put together this T-shirt for these missions conferences that he would put on for churches. And it said, "I'm a missions junkie." And I love that. And that was him. And that was Paul. Paul was a missions junkie. He'd go out and he'd come back and say, things are good here. Let's go back out. I'm ready to go on the next mission. I'm ready to go invade another place. And not because it was easy, but because it was right. Paul would never, ever just settle for loading up the gospel blimp with tracts and letting it float over Huntington Beach and just drop them down on everybody and hope that they got the message. No, he would be those boots on the ground that would show people what it means and what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ. Paul is the one who would write, "How will they hear without a preacher? And how will that preacher go if we don't together help them, support them, and send them?" It was always a team thing for Paul. And here's the deal with Paul. He was ready to be the preacher that he was praying would be sent. His hand was always up going, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, me, send me." If you read the story of the Moravians, when they were beginning to send out their missionaries from Germany and from Europe into the West Indies, it was almost like a scramble to be the first ones to go out to the West Indies, even though they knew in order to reach the slaves of the West Indies, they would need to become slaves. They would willingly make themselves slaves to reach the slaves. And people were lining up to volunteer to be sent out. That was Paul's heart, ready to go. He was willing to suffer for the message. And he who had excluded everyone except just a fine little well-defined group of Jews, it excluded the Gentiles. Who cares about the Gentiles? Having been captured by Christ, he would exclude no one. And he would say, "You send me to the most unlikely group that this well-refined Jew could possibly be targeting. Send me to the Gentiles." He was so well suited to reach Jews, to reason with Jews who loved to reason about everything in his day. And God said, no, you think you're too slick at that. I'm not sure if that's what God said, but I said, "No, you're going to the Gentiles." And man, did he do a wonderful work among the Gentiles in the field that it was the last place he thought he would ever go. But here's what I want to just spend the next 5 minutes on. This was the story of their life. And I didn't see it until a couple of days ago when I was just walking around reading this again. Paul basically is going to share in just a handful of words the testimony of every single saved soul. How many of you are here tonight? Saved souls. How many of you are in love with Jesus? I love the way that even though you're hesitant when because I overdo the raise your hand, and you're not into the praiser size that I try to get you doing here, but when I say, "How many of you are saved?" I love the way your hands just shoot up. Yeah. I'm a saved soul. This is your story. Listen to your story. The details may change from one of us to the next, but listen to verse 9 halfway through. He says, "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is your testimony. Let me give it to you again briefly. You turn from idols to do what? To serve the living God. And to do what? To wait for Jesus to come for you. That's your story. Christian, listen, that's your story. I'd love to hear your whole story. I'd love to hear you fill in the details about how that all happened, but that's your story, and that's all of our stories. Look up here on the screen. That is your story, number one. That's our past. We turn from the things that held us. It's repentance. We turn from the things that destroyed us. Let me ask you a question. What did you turn from? Think about it for 5 seconds and shout out one word. We'll all do it together, okay? One, two, three, four, five. 5 seconds. I'll give you 2 more seconds. 4, 5. Shout it out. Darkness. There were probably some grody words behind the word sin or darkness for you. Set you free from alcohol and drugs and pornography and homosexuality and adultery and every form of immorality. He set you free to know the living God and to serve Him, but that's your past. You turn from that darkness to do what? This is your present, to serve. We turn from what wasted us to serve the living God. That's the definition of worship. Worship really in the Bible has nothing to do with what we're about to do, singing. It's a surrender of our life to God. So we've turned from our darkness to what do we do with the rest of our life before we go to heaven? We serve Jesus. What are you doing to serve Jesus now? Who are you working on? Who are you sharing with? What aspect of the ministry here at Refuge are you plugged into and doing with your whole heart and your hands and your feet? What are you doing? Count Zinzendorf, remember the story? This wealthy, wealthy man who loved Jesus, studying a picture of the crucifixion one day. He couldn't take his eyes off of it. It was graphic like the Passion of the Christ. And on the bottom of it, it said, "This I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Whew, gives me chills to say that. Well, we turn from darkness to serve the living God with all that's left of our life. And then, oh, I know, you're excited about the last part, aren't you? To wait for what? For the Savior who's coming to redeem you. He has redeemed you, who's coming to deliver you from the wrath of God that will be poured upon this planet. We'll go into detail on that in chapter 4. That is the Christian story. That is your story. He saved you to hope now. He saved you to trust Jesus and serve Jesus and to live with this abiding hope. It's not a passive waiting. It's not sitting around twiddling our thumbs and drinking from, you know, nice green tea with umbrellas in the tea while we let everybody else do the work. No, we're serving Him actively, waiting and trusting and believing that Jesus will do what He said He would do. It's an enduring hope. We don't give up in the middle of the hard times, do we? I've watched you guys. You don't give up in the middle of the hard times. And Christ sustains you in that. It's not a fleeting hope. It's not a seasonal, summery hope. It's not a temporal hope. It's hope in the worst of days, and it's hope in the best of days. You know, I know how we all are. It's on those bad days when the bills are due and we don't have it, those horrible days when we got worse than a toothache and we're suffering through the cancer and we're suffering through the pressure. We think, oh, Jesus is coming. I can't wait for Jesus to come. Do you ever say that on the best of days? Did you say that on your wedding day? Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but wait till after the honeymoon. Did you... Oh, come, Jesus, as good as this day is, it's not worthy to be compared with the day that I'll see you. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Good days here are no comparison to what, it's terrible to say it, but the worst day in heaven is better than the best day here. There won't be any worse days in heaven. It'll all be glory. Look at this verse. Hebrews 10. Verse 37, in fact, listen to it. I'll just read it to you. It says this, "Yet a little while, and He who is coming will come." Whoo! Everybody's going, whoo! Oh, yes. "Yet a little while, and He who is coming will come, and not tarry. Now the just," what do we do in the meantime? "The just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we," and I say to you, "you are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We wait, and we wait, but we do not wait in vain. He who is coming will come. I told you about my old friend, Brother Harold, born in 1899. He carried a lot of sorrow in his heart. Story was, when he was a young man in his late 20s, early 30s, his wife left him. Some sort of, I don't know if it was the typical traveling salesman that came in and wooed her. She left the six kids with Harold and just abandoned, left him with those six little kids, two of them babies. And he grieved over that his whole life. He never had granted her a divorce until very, very, very late in his life, because his granddaughters wanted to get married and they wanted the name, or his, not his granddaughters, his wife's daughters, and they wanted that name of their father. He believed she would come back to him. He prayed that she would come back. And it wasn't really in vain. I mean, he was believing and trusting and praying for God's best in her life, but she never came back. Let me tell you, Jesus has not left us with a vain hope. One day, he who is coming will come. Would you say that with me? One day soon, he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. He's coming to move us out of the path of judgment that is coming upon this world. The wrecking ball will hit this world. We read about it in Revelation. It's coming. It's coming. The bulldozer is coming. And Jesus will evacuate his tribe before that happens. We really are homeward bound, and soon he will come. This is not as good as it gets. He is coming for us. Have you turned from your idols? Are you serving the living God? Are you waiting for Jesus to come? I pray that you are, that you're ready. There's an old song. Don't keep playing that song. I won't sing this one. There's an old Spanish song. It's the only Spanish song I can remember. Here's the lyrics to it. Yo sé que Cristo volverá muy pronto. Yo sé que Cristo volverá por mí. Yo sé que volverá muy pronto. Pero lo que no sé, si volverá por ti. I know Jesus is coming back soon. I know he's coming for me. But what I don't know, is he coming for you? I ask you, is he coming for you? Have you turned from your sin, turned from the darkness to serve the living God? I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I mean, right now, to say to Jesus, I'm done messing around. Take what's left of my life. Save me. Bring me out of darkness so that one day you can deliver me from the judgment that will hit this earth. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this same gospel that Paul preached, that tonight, Lord, we proclaim. And Lord, I pray for hearts to be honestly and humbly and in a hungry way open right now, Father, to get over the resistance and over the pride and to say yes to you, Lord, even right now. Open those hearts to turn to you for salvation in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray this prayer, and let's accompany these that are praying this from their heart as they ask for mercy. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to earth, the Word of God who came to save me. I confess I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. Please cleanse my heart. Be my Savior. Take what's left of my life. Help me to serve you, to live for you, and to wait for you to come for me, to take me home. My life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.